I'm sure that wherever you are, it's as sunny as it is here, or at least I hope it is, because it's just a beautiful Lord's Day. And I do have a couple of family, I don't like the word announcements, but they're announcements to make. First of all, and you heard in the prayer that Ben was at a funeral this weekend of a good friend in Florida, and he's on en route coming back, so he'll be here tonight, which then leads me to say, and I hope most of you know this, and if you don't, now you'll hear it, that we are going to have a live, meaning, I mean, we're live now, but that we're going to be, actually, everybody that is able to meet and feels comfortable meeting, we're going to meet tonight at 6:30, and I'm pointing to where we're meeting, and there's some hands that are raising, you know, kind of almost charismatically in the auditorium, and it's going to be a prayer service tonight, and we're excited about it, and we just would love to see you there. But again, if you would say it's not wise for you to be there, we understand. It's going to be streamed. Am I right, Mitchell? Yeah, he said yes. Tonight, so you can engage that way, but we would love as many as possible to be here. And then, a week from today, that's 7 days, that's what most weeks are, we have our first outdoor service. It'll be at 9 o'clock, so note the time, it's a little bit different than what we've done in the past, but everything's different, so just that's the way it goes, you know, so it'll be 9 o'clock. And as a matter of fact, at the end of the service this morning, if you haven't seen the video that was just hilarious, except the parts that I had to do with it. Anyway, we'll be showing that. That'll just give you a little insight into how to be prepared for that service. So God's doing some really cool things, and all of us are excited about what the future has for us. So this morning, we're starting or continuing a series in the book of Ruth. And Ruth is one of my favorite books in the Bible, and I bet that's true for a lot of people. And one of the reasons is it's short, you know, so you can get through it pretty quick. It's a story, and by the way, a lot of the Bible is story, which for us in the West, we sometimes would think, wow, why not just write a legal brief, you know, just tell us all the stuff you want to tell us. And the way God revealed himself is in stories, and it's a gorgeous story. It has tragedy in it. It's a love story, which frankly, I think, even though guys won't admit it, I think guys even like love stories. And it's a story of hope and salvation, and it has all the elements that make for a great story. And the fact is, it's actually true. And last week, Pastor Ben started us in the first chapter and introduced the book, and what we saw was that God saves all kinds of people. That's the Ruth herself was a Moabitess, meaning she wasn't of the covenant people of Israel, and yet what we saw last week is she was able to experience the saving grace of Yahweh, the God of Israel, because she said, as you remember, your people will be my people and your God my God. So this week, we're in chapter 2, and chapter 2 is a little bit different chapter. It's like one day in the life of Ruth, and we're just going to hear a little bit about what that day was like. And so I want to start off with a little bit of kind of heavy theology, and then I've got 3 points in my sermon that really are not that heavy and hopefully will be an encouragement to you and a challenge. So here's sort of the heavy part. The Bible, it's really not heavy, the Bible is God's story. When you read the Bible, it isn't primarily your story, it's his story. And sometimes when we open the Bible, we open it and say, all right, let me see if I can see myself in the Bible. And that's not inappropriate. But here's what the big question you ought to ask every time you open the Bible, and that is, what is God doing? What's God doing? And then the title that I've given to this sermon, because it actually comes out of Ruth 2, and the title is this: Do Things Just Happen? Matter of fact, that comes from verse 3 of Ruth 2, and we're going to get to this in more in depth, but Ruth goes out into the field, and it says, and she happened to come to a part of the field. It's sort of like she's just out there, and it just happens, you know? And so the question is, do things just happen? Do we believe that there's just fate, that maybe it's good, bad? Do we believe in luck? And here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that God Almighty, the Father who is in heaven, is the sovereign king of the world. Things don't, in a sense, just happen. And the way God brings his will to bear in the world, and this is sort of the theological side of it. There's two, and there may be more than this, but there's at least two ways God brings his will into the world, that God sovereignly rules in the world. Excuse me. And one of those ways or means, let me get a drink here, is through miracles. And here's the definition of a miracle. I looked it up. It's an event that is not explained by natural or scientific law. That God intervenes in the world and does what naturally would not happen. And the word that we use, and it's used in different contexts, but generally it's the word miracle. God does things that you can't explain it by, oh yeah, well that just happened. It didn't just happen. God did something supernatural. And when you read in the Old Testament, there's, I think, two books that talk a lot about miracles. The first one is Genesis. I mean, you open the Bible up, and God does things before there is even natural law. He created the heavens and the earth. That's, I don't know if you'd use the word miracle, but it's God supernaturally intervening. And supernatural is another good word, supranatural, which means above nature, that God engages and does what God wants to do. And in Genesis, you see that. In Genesis, you see a flood that, well, you can't explain that by natural causes. And then you go to Exodus, and God intervenes in 10 plagues. He turns water into blood. Now, that's not natural. And there, and the 10 plagues, and then you come to the crossing of the Red Sea, and the Israelites come up to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's behind them, and the Red Sea parts. And I'm here to tell you that there have been some liberals that have said, well, you know, there was this big storm that came, and it caused the water to divide. And there's an absurdity to that. Either believe that the waters divided or not, and if they divided, that was a miracle of God Almighty. And we see that in the Bible. We see it in Jesus. He heals blind people, etc. So there are miracles. God intervenes in the world, and I believe God still does that. But the main way that God's will is done in earth, as it is in heaven, is through, and here's the other word, it's a theological word, it's through providence, the providential will of God. And the definition I found for providence is providing for or sustaining and governing the universe by God. It's to say this, that God uses, and here's the term, secondary causes to bring about his will. And I sometimes find that absolutely amazing, because I think, God, wouldn't it have been easier if you just did it all? And wouldn't it have been easier if you had just made us kind of robots, and God didn't make us robots, and he didn't just do it all. He does, in a sense, his providential care of the world oversees everything that happens, so nothing happens outside of his will. But he uses us. He uses people. He uses different secondary causes to bring about his will. And that's just amazing. And the book of Ruth is a little book in the Old Testament, four chapters. And what we find in the book of Ruth is this big sovereign God who is bringing about his will. And when you read through the whole book of Ruth, one of the beauties of Ruth is that there are these little people, you know, widows and people that just die, and yet God is doing this incredibly big picture, which you see real clearly at the end of it. It's as though that sovereign king is bringing about his will, but he's doing it through regular, ordinary people like you and me. And I think that's one of the reasons I like Ruth. And so, as we look at the text this morning, there's three actions of Ruth that she does. And they're little actions, in a sense. And maybe they're more than actions. Maybe they're just character qualities. But there are three things we'll observe about Ruth that this great God takes and makes it so much bigger than the little actions that Ruth does. And I'm going to encourage us with this as we read through and study Ruth 2. And that is that you and I, who are just kind of little people living in this big world, can be instruments in the Redeemer's hands to do things that are exceeding abundant above all we would ever ask or think. So let's get busy and do it. So action number one of Ruth is in the first three and a half verses, and that is this. Here's the way I've entitled point number one. Ruth did the next thing. She did the next thing. And you can write that down, and if that doesn't make sense to you, hopefully it will as we go through the text. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. And I appreciated the reading this morning, and I just wanted to tease the text out, and then we're going to look at it in depth. It starts off with an editorial comment. So you're the reader, and whoever wrote Ruth is giving you some information that, frankly, Ruth at this time didn't know. But you know more than she knows if you're engaging in the time of the text. And here's what it says. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. There's at least four things said there, and a little bit of redundancy. There's a relative. That's going to become really big in the next chapter. And right now, you're not sure why, but you will be. And some of you have already read. You've read ahead, so you know how it goes. That's okay. He's a relative. He's a worthy man, which I think is partly ethical. This guy's a good guy. I think it's also, this guy had bucks, you know. I mean, he had resources. And he was of the clan of Elimelech, which is similar to being a relative. Elimelech was the husband of Naomi. So there's a relationship there. And by the way, his name is Boaz. And some have tried to determine what's the meaning of Boaz, and I couldn't find a good definition. That's his name. He's a real guy. There he is. His name is Boaz. And he happens to be related to Naomi. Now, let's go into the story. Verse 2 says this, "And Ruth, the Moabite," and you know that little "the Moabite," if I was Ruth, I would rather it be Ruth, the good-looking young woman, the strong, you know, or whatever. She's a Moabite, which is automatically telling you she's a little different. And that's okay, as a matter of fact, because God, and we saw that in the last chapter, God is in the business of saving not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. God has this cosmic view of the world that's much bigger than little Israel. And Ruth, the Moabite, who, by the way, the Moabites were typically enemies, and Ben talked about that last week, of Israel. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, her mother-in-law, the other widow in the story, she said this, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And here's what she said. She said, "Hey, mom-in-law," I don't know if that's how she said it, but she said, hey, I, you know what? I think we're getting hungry and things aren't getting better. And so I'm going to, like, do the next thing. I'm going to get up this morning, and I'm going to walk, and I'm going to go down to a field. And maybe when I go down to that field, there'll be somebody that will take compassion on me and let me come in. And many of you probably know in Leviticus, that in the law, there was a statement of when you're harvesting a field, you leave some of the outskirts and some, for two reasons. One, for sojourners or foreigners like Moabites, and also for the poor, which I think was just brilliant. The law of God, where he says, we want to take care of the needy. And I think that's an incredible ministry. And so that, as she said, and which also I think shows that Ruth must have known something about Jewish law. Now, maybe Naomi had taught her. Maybe she had been in some sort of Jewish teaching. She knew enough to know that Levitical law. And so she said, "Hey, Naomi, we're getting hungry. Here's what I'm going to do the next thing. I'm going to this field down the street outside of Bethlehem." And so what does Naomi say? Which I think is interesting. Naomi said, "You go, girl." That's the contemporary translation. That's the ultimate English translation. Said, "Go, my daughter. I'm hungry. Get some food down there." And it was just, you know, there's no big cosmic plan. It's just, I'm hungry. I'm going to do the next thing. And I love verse 3. So she went out, or she set out, excuse me, and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened, now remember the providence of God. She didn't know God's full plan. She didn't even know God's partial plan. She happened to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And as a reader, you're saying, Boaz, the writer just told me he's a relative. But she didn't know that. She goes to the belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. So she goes, takes the next step. She's going, she's doing the right thing. And it just so happens, in the providence of a sovereign almighty God, that she happens to come to the field of Boaz. And if you don't think that's significant, then look at the first part of verse 4. And I like the way the Bible reads, "And behold..." You know, I mean, that's, you know, something big is going to happen when you see, "and behold," well, we don't talk like that, but I'm glad the Bible does, "Boaz came from Bethlehem." Now, just think about that for a little bit. She's hungry. Naomi's hungry. She takes off. She's going to glean. She goes on this certain day. I don't know what day it was. Monday. I'm pretty sure it wasn't the Sabbath. That's about the only thing I could pretty much guess. She's going. She's walking. She says, I'm going to try to find a field, see if any. And then it just so happened on that same day, Mr. Boaz, I don't know what his last name was, he takes off from Bethlehem where he lived, and he said, hey, I'm going to go check my field out today, which was probably part of his normal plan, I guess, because he owned the field and he's going to check it out. And it just so happens the intersection of this Ruth taking her next step, Boaz taking their next step, and you're already conjuring up where this story is going to go because Ruth did the next thing. Now, let me give a couple of applications from that. On one level, you could say, well, that's just a simple part of the story. And on one level, it is a simple part of the story. And yet, again, most of you know how the story turns out. If Ruth had said, you know what, I stayed up too late last night watching Netflix. I can't make it to the field to glean today, maybe tomorrow. And she could very well have missed Boaz. I mean, she got up and did the next thing. So application number one would be this. When life is hard, do the next, and I might add the adjective right thing, which Kathy told me comes from some popular kids movie or something. Here's where I had heard of it before. There was a missionary, her name was Elizabeth Elliot, who quoted, do the next thing. And Kathy had read that and she told me about it. We were talking yesterday and Kathy said, well, actually Elizabeth got it from somebody else. And wherever it comes from, Elizabeth Elliot was the wife, as many of you know, of Jim Elliot, that missionary. And I looked it up. Jim Elliot was, but he was about my mother's age. So if he were alive, he would be a pretty old guy. But he died very young. If you're not familiar with him, you ought to go Google him this afternoon or this morning or sometime, because he's a guy that made that classic statement, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And many of you know that phrase that just has warmed our hearts. And he gave his life, which he couldn't keep, so that he could gain. And by giving his life, he didn't gain eternal life. But his point was, I'm going to give everything for the God who is the one that I'm going to give everything for because he's given me everything. And Elizabeth Elliot followed along that same line. And when asked, all right, Elizabeth, you're a widow. How in the world do you deal with life? And she said, this isn't all of it, but I take the next step. I do the next thing. When I think about that, and we've been in a crazy season, and I think, does every application go back to COVID? And I think, no, but that's been a real part of life. And the world seems like it's turned upside down, and sometimes we're saying, what do we do? And let me say this, do the next right thing. Like, wake up in the morning. For some of you, that might be a practical application of this text, to set your alarm and wake up. And then when you wake up, then maybe you ought to, here's another right thing you could do. Spend some time in the Word. And you could say, well, you know, I haven't done that before. I don't know how to do it. Let me give you a suggestion. Open your Bible to the book of Philippians and open it up and read the first 7 verses today and then read the next group of verses the next day and take the next step. Just start. And then I would say, well, hey, here's another next step you could take. Be in prayer. And you may say, you know, I just don't have a life for prayer. And I would say, well, you don't have to pray for 10 hours. Just take the next step. And maybe you've got some sin issues in life. And you say, I don't know how to overcome this, whatever it is. And I would say, well, take the next step. Start out with maybe contacting a friend and saying, I'm struggling with this sin. Here's what stymies us so often in life, and it does me, and I think Ruth very practically demonstrates that a major part of Christian living is taking the next step. And I tell you what stymies God's incredible will for us in our life is not taking the next step. It's just being dormant or stagnant. And so my prayer for me, my prayer for our church is we'll do like Ruth does, and even in the hardest of times, and I'm not in the middle of the hardest of times, maybe some of you are, that rather than saying, I'm just going to back and recede, I'm going to back away, is that we take a step forward and move ahead. And as a matter of fact, I'm convinced of this. When Ruth did that, she didn't know where the next step was going to take her. So it wasn't like, God, if I know and I take this step, I know you're going to do this for me. She didn't know that. But she took the step anyway because she knew it was the right thing to do. Let me give you one other illustration of taking the next step. One of my favorite New Testament books is the book of Revelation. Actually, I have like 66 favorite books in the Bible. And that's not totally true, but the book of Revelation I got into a couple years ago, and I know it's highly debated, but one of the beautiful pictures in Revelation is chapter 5, the fifth chapter. There's this scene of a throne room, and I think it's looking behind the scenes of the cosmos and of the world and saying, what's going on? And behind that scene in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation is a sovereign king that sits enthroned, and with that sovereign king is a lamb who was slain. And they both are enthroned, and that is, I think, the view we ought to have of the world. That when you look at a chaotic world like ours, where we have disease and where we have racism and where we have everything else, there's a king that sits on the throne. And that king who sits on the throne does his will in the world, and you can say, how does he do his will in the world? And I would say, well, partly when you read it, he does whatever he wants to do. I don't think the word miracle would fit, but he imposes his will. But there's a beautiful little section in that fifth chapter that talks about it, and I brought these for illustrations this morning. It talks about bowls. So Kathy let me borrow some blue bowls. These are bowls. And in that fifth chapter of Revelation, you know what these bowls are filled with? And nobody's responding because there's hardly anybody in here. But even if you were here, you still wouldn't respond. They're filled with the prayers of the saints. And I'm not sure, but it really dawned on me as I was looking at it, preparing for the sermon this morning, that it's plural, it's bowls, it's not just one. I don't know, has everybody got a bowl? Do you have your bowl? It's figurative language. And here's the reason I think it's significant, because I've asked, so what kind of prayers are in those bowls? I would say there's at least two kinds of prayers. One is, because you'll see that in Revelation 5, it's a prayer of exalting God. And I appreciated Tommy doing that in his prayer this morning. Exaltation of him. Those bowls ought to be filled with praise for God, shouldn't it? And so your prayers, when you say, I don't know. The next step you could take would be fill your bowl up with prayer extolling God. And then another thing that you see in the book of Revelation is the prayer of, oh, Lord, how long? And I don't think that's just a prayer of desperation. I think it's a prayer of, God, keep doing what you're doing. I think it's a prayer that's encouraging God to do what he's going to do and say, God, keep doing what you're doing and keep doing it as long as it takes to do it. And I think it also is assuming, and I'm going to do my little steps to do what is going to further your kingdom, Lord. So can I encourage you with this? In some of the toughest times, and it doesn't specifically say that Ruth prayed, but I got to believe her and Naomi knew what it meant to pray. And I also know this, that we, the people of God, in taking the next step, there's a lot of things that could fill in the blank. You ought to fill in the blank. What's the next step of what God would have you do? Probably the most significant of which would be, I'm going to spend more time in prayer, and I'm going to be filling up those prayer bowls because God thinks it's significant enough that I pray, and God's will is done through the prayers of his people. That's the providence of God. All right, so number one, Ruth did the next thing, and then God's big picture, and what you saw there is God brings together Ruth and Boaz in his providence that's going to do incredibly big things. So Ruth did the next thing. God does a big thing. Here's point number two, and it's kind of the heart of this text. As you do the next thing, you're going to develop character, or you're going to develop a reputation. And Ruth's life of doing the next thing for a period of time developed a life of character. And I'm here to tell you that you and I develop relation or reputations in life. And those reputations are means whereby God is able to use us in significant ways. Now, let's look at how the text unfolds and watch the statements of Ruth's character. In verse 4, again, it says, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. We already said that. That's God's providence bringing it. And he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. I think that was probably like, hey, I'm the boss. God be with you. And it was Bethlehem was the house of bread, and it was barley harvesting season. It was heyday. And I'm not a farmer, so I don't know what heyday actually means, but it sounds like it fits there. The Lord be with you. And they answered him, and the Lord bless you. And then he said, look what he says in verse 5. Then he said to the young men, he didn't say, hey, so how much grain have you gotten? He said, whose young woman is this? I mean, it's like he's looking around and he says, where is she coming from? That adjective young could suggest that Boaz wasn't. It's like he's looking, and there's a couple of other little hints that Boaz, some have even suggested he might have been as old as Naomi. I don't know if that's the case, but you do get a little sense that he has this almost paternal instinct toward her. That might have been his first thought is, who is this? And then he gets the scoop, and they tell him. And it's this beautiful picture of you're still, if you're a reader and you read it for the first time, you're not going to guess how this whole thing is going to turn out. So Boaz came, and he said, whose young woman is this? Verse 6, and the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, I've got her resume. I know something about this lady. She's a young Moabite woman. Again, a Moabite. Come on. How about just a young woman? Although, again, I think it's God's inclusiveness of the world. I think that's part of the big picture. The little picture is, well, she was a foreigner. But she's a Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Yeah, that's because you remember Naomi and Elimelech. They took off. Well, Naomi's back. She said, this is what the guy said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. And then look at this. This is delightful to me. So she came, and she continued from early morning till now, except she took a break. She had her 15-minute little Coke break, and she, or maybe it was a barley break, or I don't know what kind of break it was. And the point is, this lady, you know, our contemporary view of beautiful women that make the covers of magazines that go in the grocery stores are these almost emaciated, you know, kind of. And I got to believe she had big arms, because you're going to find out later she knew how to lift weights, and she's a tough lady. I mean, she said, I'm starting early in the morning. I'm going to work really hard, and they noticed it. Verse 8. So what does Boaz do? So Boaz goes over, says, I'm gonna make a connection with this lady. Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. And again, that language may suggest kind of an age differential of some sort. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. He said, hey, Ruth, hey, come here. I got to talk to you for a minute. I want you to stay exclusively in my field. Which, by the way, when you read through this text, you got to see some hints of a future Redeemer Messiah who's calling people to stick with him. And if you think that's reading of the text, I don't think so. Because there's just a bunch of hints of that. So keep close to my young women. Verse 9, let your eyes be on the field they are reaping and go after them. Have not I charged the young men not to touch you? I like that phrase too, because when my daughter started dating, of two of them, and then they both got married. And I remember as a dad, they married, by the way, the greatest guys in the world. I mean, I love my son-in-laws. But as that was happening, I had a little bit in my head like, wait a minute, this is a guy. My daughter's a girl. They're not going to love her or both of them like I do. I know that. And hopefully they can get to that point, but they're not going to start out there. And if you were to mistreat my daughter, I may not look all that imposing, but all of a sudden I'm going to become, my shirt is going to come open and you're going to wish you hadn't messed with her. And they didn't. They did a great job. In case they happen to listen to this, I love you guys. You're the best. Yeah. But the point is, he wanted her to feel his protection and that he's going to send his boys if she needs more help. And then verse 9, yeah, we'll continue on. And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Verse 10, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? Now, from the previous chapter, I would argue that Ruth had become a proselyte might be the term. She had said, I'm committing myself to you and to your God. I'm one of yours. But she also realized that her only hope was a hope of grace. And that's what that statement is saying. I don't deserve what I've gotten, but she's later going to say, but I'm incredibly grateful for it. It was grace. It was all of grace. She recognized that. And again, I hear a little hint of what is later going to come. And actually, it was all through grace is all throughout the Old Testament, that the Messiah, the King of Israel, is a God of grace. And I love that little passage. Then verse 11. Verse 11 begins with a word that I'm sure you're not familiar with in my translation. It's the word but. But Boaz answered her. She said, wait a minute, I don't deserve it. Boaz said this, and listen to what he said. All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. I have done a little research on you, Ruth, and I have watched your character as it's developed. And I think it's a character that's developed out of a life of faith in Israel's God. And it's been amazing. It's been fully told to me and how you left your mother and father and your native land and have come to a people that you did not know before. I've heard that you have made your commitment and put your faith and trust in the God of Israel, who is the God of the universe. I've heard that, and you've lived it out. You haven't just given a hollow profession of it. Your life has demonstrated that. And then verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward will be given to you by the Lord. That word for Lord is Yahweh. It's that capital L-O-R-D. It's that covenant name. It's as if saying, you're one of us because you are one who lives under the shadow of the Almighty. And then the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, is the God that will take care of you. You see, Ruth had decided, I'm putting my faith and trust and my whole life in not Naomi, but in the God that Naomi worshiped. So much so that my life is radically going to change. And she developed a reputation so that when somebody said, so what do you know about Ruth? What they said about Ruth was, hey, you're one whose faith is so strong that your whole life has been turned around and you've lived according to what you say you believe. Verse 13, then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoke kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants. She's still a little bit self-deprecating, you know. It's like, I don't deserve this, but thank you. And then look at verse 14. And at mealtime, you know, I mean, if you're going to date somebody, one of the best ways to do it is you say, hey, you want to go out to eat? And I don't know how you do it now, so I'm glad I'm not dating. As dating days, I have no desire to go back to those. So at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip some of your morsel in the wine. I mean, how romantic is that? And again, it may not have been totally romance at this time. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. I mean, come on. If you want to impress somebody, you pass him a bowl of roasted grain, I guess. That might impress somebody. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. Like she said, all right, I'm hungry. I've had a full day's worth of work, or at least part of a full day's worth of work. And when she rose to glean, so she ate, and then she said, it's time to go back to work. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and don't reproach her. Here's what happened. She ate, and she ate till she was full. And then, after she got done eating, she gets up ready to go, and Boaz says, I'm taking care of this girl. And so he told his guys, hey, throw extra stuff out there so that she doesn't have any trouble loading up her truck or whatever. Verse 16, and also put some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and don't rebuke her and get off her case and I'm going to make her path as smooth as possible. And what an incredible story, isn't it? So Ruth did the next thing and God had this big plan. He intersects her life and Boaz's life. Ruth's life, point number two, had been a life where she had developed a reputation because she put her trust in God, and then she lived it out in the most radical way, I'm leaving my people, I'm leaving my God, and I'm going to serve God and God alone. And then here's what God did. He blessed her. You know, in trials, our character is often evident. And I, as I thought of an illustration of that, Kathy and I think I've used him before, one of our good friends is Tim and Becky Doyle. Some of you probably know him. He has muscular dystrophy, he's in a wheelchair, and he tells his story, and I probably told the story, but it reminds me of Ruth a little bit, in that in the worst of crisis, he, in a wheelchair, and he, when he was growing up in high school, he played baseball and had great plans of what he might do with that, and God had other plans, and as he was living his life and then experienced this trial, and if you talk with Tim Doyle, and I would encourage you, if you ever wanted to talk to a guy who has all the reason in the world to complain, he developed a reputation, and his reputation was, in a wheelchair, he learned how to glorify God in the hardest of days. And here's my prayer for myself and my prayer for us as the people of God is that we'll learn how to take the next step and keep moving and progressing toward the high call of God in Christ Jesus, and that that'll cause us to develop a relationship that the world will see, and that we'll be able to be a testimony of God's grace, and we'll admit and honor and glorify God for His grace, and then we'll be instruments in the Redeemer's hands to do what He calls us to do. And you know what you also find? And that is, God's going to take care of you. When you think, wow, maybe that's a radical thing for me to do. How could I do that? God's going to take care of you. We're going to sing a song at the end. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me, so He'll hold me fast. He'll shelter you under His wings. We live on this little pond, and in the little pond that we live on, there's a little mother duck. And the little mother duck has... it's either five or six. I don't know how many she had total, but she's got five little ducklings. I mean, they're following her everywhere. If I were her, I'd say, come on, guys, give me a break. And I don't think ducks put their ducklings under their wings, but there are some birds that do. And whether or not they do, I look at it like if somebody wants to go after her ducklings, they got to go through her. And it's one of those maternal pictures of God. And you know how a mother defends her little ones, and God defends us like that little hen or whatever defends their little ones. So here's what God calls His people to do. God is the sovereign King, and in His providence, He uses us. And as we take the next step, we'll develop a relationship in life. And at times we may say, I'm not sure about how it's all going to go. And God says, hey, I got you. I got you. I'll hold you fast. I'll protect you. I'll be gracious to you. And that's the God I want to serve. So the last point, and I don't know what my time is. That's supposed to be a joke if you've watched the video. But I think I have like 20 minutes left. I don't know. What do you think, Alan? Maybe not. I just had to get that in there somewhere along the line. The third point is this. First point is take the next step, and that great King will do exceeding abundantly above all you ever ask or think. Second point is this, that taking the next step and doing the right thing will develop a relationship, and God will take care of you. Third step is this, or the third action is this. Ruth and Naomi made plans. They were planners. I mean, one of the plans is that Ruth and Naomi and her family moved to Moab, and then they moved back. And then when they moved back, they were going to go to a field, and it seemed like they might try several different fields. So here's an old cliche we used to have at College Park, and I think it's one that's worth reviving, and that is, your plans are written in pencil, but God's will is in ink. It's God's word is in ink, but it's like... you ought to be making plans, and you ought to already be planning and saying, how can I best serve God? But write it in pencil, because God very well may say, hey, that was a good idea, but I got a better idea for you. I've got a better plan for you. So verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. And again, you got to get that picture. She started early in the morning. She took a little break, and then she bumped into Boaz, and then, man, she got a good meal. But she then went back to work, and then she beat out what she had gleaned. She wasn't a wimp. And it was about an ephah of barley, and I don't know how much that is, but some of the guys that I read said it was like 30 to 50 pounds. Put it in a bag, put it over her shoulder, and she heads back into Bethlehem. Man, good day's work. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. So she had a take-home box, you know. And I remember when we used to go to Nicaragua and we would have these meals for people. And a lot of times some of the kids would only eat part of their meal. And we wondered, why? Why don't you eat it all? And they would put it, they'd try to find a bag or something to put it in because they wanted to take it home to their parents, which was very endearing. And that's kind of, she does, hey, all right, hey, Naomi, good news, I got some barley for you. I'm thinking, yeah, how about some steak or, you know, whatever. I know it wouldn't be pork. But anyway, so she gave the leftovers, and her mother-in-law said to her, where have you been gleaning today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her, she gave her the scoop. She told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name is this guy, what was his name? It wasn't Ben. It wasn't Brad. It was Boaz. I don't know that she did that. I embellished that a little bit. Verse 20, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, it's like the lights are starting to click for Naomi. And we already know because it's verse 1, but they're finding out. And Naomi said this, may he be blessed by Yahweh, the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi said to her, this man is a close relative of ours. And then she adds another little statement, just a little. But if you know the Bible at all, it's a big statement. He is one of our redeemers. And that word redeem is a monster word in the Bible. It's just a little word in the book of Ruth. But it's this monster word that should cause you to think, redeemer, someday a redeemer is going to come who is going to pay the price of sin and is going to buy people for his... And by the way, you read that in the book of Revelation in the fifth chapter, as a matter of fact. He's one of our redeemers. Verse 21, and Ruth the Moabite said, besides... Okay. You're talking about this redeemer thing. Besides, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all the harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. Yeah, he's taking care of you. Then verse 23. That all happened in a less than 24-hour time period. Verse 23 are the next several days. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest as she lived with her mother-in-law. So she kept doing the same. She kept doing the next thing. She could have said, all right, when's the wedding? I'm jumping ahead in the story. She didn't do that. She said, I understand grace, and I'm going to live within the context of grace, and I've got my plans, but they're in pencil, and God, your plans are so much better than mine. And I'm glad that you write yours in ink. So then I say this. I don't know about you, but I've had some plans recently that I might have liked to have been written in ink, but they were written in pencil, I hope, so that I could erase them because God had another plan. You know, January 1st as a church, or early on, we said, you know, somewhere around April, we want to have did we call it a spring fun day or something like that? We were going to have bounce houses, and we were going to invite the neighbors in. And we had just a really, really good plan. It was the only thing we thought was, hey, it might rain. Wow, that would really mess us up. Or it could be cold. We never thought, you know what, there could be a virus that shuts the whole world down, and then we can't have our fun day. We never thought that. You think God didn't know that? And you can fill in the blanks with all the things that in your plans probably changed in the last couple of weeks and months. We sold a house in the last couple of months, and the plans changing. It was like there was no straight lines in life, it seems like. And I am so glad that God calls us to plan, but to have plans that are open to His Spirit, doing exceeding abundantly above all that we ever ask or think. And what you're going to find in Ruth, as the story unfolds, so come back next week to meet together outside, and you'll find the next step of this little story where little Ruth and little Boaz and little Naomi take the next step. They develop a reputation. They make plans, but in all of that, they're stepping back saying, God, how are you going to use meager us
to do your incredibly big will in the world.
And I would say this for us, if you're a believer, you ought to do like Ruth. Take the next step of pursuing God. And don't say, hey, I'm okay. We are in process of striving for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And let's keep going, keep going, keep going. If you're not a believer, and maybe you just happen to come in, and if you're this far in the sermon, thanks. I appreciate that, especially doing it virtually. And I would say this, you know what your next step is? And one level, it's easy, because God's got the hard stuff. Here's what you could do is repent of your sin. Say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I'm going to trust in you. And then God does the big work. He takes your dead soul and gives it life. And for those of us that are believers, that's the greatest miracle that you've ever experienced, is the life-giving reality of the Spirit of God, who then will raise your mortal bodies. And that's going to be another pretty cool miracle someday. So if you're not a believer, your next step is trusting in Jesus. And as a church, could we be a congregation of people as we're studying Ruth that watches how these little people, I mean, Ruth didn't see herself as big. She saw herself as a Moabite. She doesn't deserve anything. And yet God did incredibly significant things through her. He held her fast and didn't let her go. Let me conclude with this Pauline verse, a verse Paul wrote in Romans 8, one of the more familiar New Testament verses that fits Ruth well. As I was reading Ruth, I even thought, I wonder if Paul knew, I know Paul knew the book of Ruth. You know that Romans 8, 28, it says, and there's a couple ways of translating it, all things work together for good. And that's what's called a divine passive. It could be, there's one school of readings, and God causes all things to work together for good. That's the big God. That's the God who causes all stuff to work together for good. Ruth and Boaz and Job Artemis and Kathy and Mitchell and Haley and the other people that are in here this morning. God causes all things to work together for good. And then here's the providence of God to those who God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So he uses us to bring about his great will, and then here's what we know. When I take the next step, he's going to cause all things to work together for good. And so the people of God say, to God be the glory. And let's pray.